Well, good morning, brethren. I'm sorry for the delay here, but we're going to talk about a new creation. And I have for some time thought about this idea of the new creation and how God's wisdom conceived of using this role to further his plans now as well as in the future. Our desire this morning is to consider the beauty of God's wisdom in choosing the method he decided to provide for all his creatures. And you know, this is a magnificent plan of life that he has for us. You know this plan well, and I realize this talk will be a review of what we already know, but review is good. Review is often very good. We hope to discuss the following. What is a new creature? What is necessary to become a new creature? What does it mean to be in Christ? What process is used to go from faith to hope? What is the hope of a new creature? What motivates a new creature? What is the opportunity before us as a new creation to serve God for eons of time? No, that's wrong. For eternity to advance his magnificent plan. We start with the scripture found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a well-known verse of great significance. If someone asks you, what is a new creature? What would you tell them? And how can any man be in Christ? Perhaps you would say those who recognize God as supreme and desire to be his people, they can be in Christ by making a full consecration of themselves and as a result are begotten with the Holy Spirit. They have a new beginning in life, a new outlook. That would be an accurate statement, yet fairly unclear to many outside our fellowship. I looked up online the definition for consecration, and according to Merriam-Webster, here is what I found. To consecrate yourself is to answer God's call to spiritual consecration. This means making a conscious, willing decision to dedicate your soul, mind, heart, and body to God. This decision must be one of will, intelligence, and affection. Only you can make the decision to consecrate yourself to God. That seems to be reasonable. Therefore, as the scriptures tell us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has begun. When one consecrates, he figuratively dies with Christ and no longer lives for himself. His life is no longer worldly. It is now spiritual. The death is that of the old sinful nature, which Jesus did away with when he was nailed to the cross. It was buried with him. And just as he was raised by the Father, so are we raised to walk in newness of life. This is the new creature. It is brought about by the will of God, not by blood. That is not along any family lines, not by the will of the flesh in any sense of the word, but by God. God alone does the begetting. God alone accepts one as a member of the new creation. God alone imparts the seal of adoption. God does not simply clean up the old nature. Rather, he created something entirely new and unique. To be in Christ and defined as a new creature certainly has wonderful benefits, but also responsibilities. From the moment that we surrendered ourselves to the Lord and were begotten of the Holy Spirit, we became new creatures. Here are a number of characteristics. One, the new creature has a new heart, a new will, new ambitions, new desires, new ideals, new standards. The motivation for these desires is Christ in you. Romans 8, 9 and 10. And this is from the Weymouth Translation. You, however, are not devoted to earthly, but to spiritual things, if the Spirit of God is really dwelling in you. Whereas if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, such a one does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though your body must die because of sin, yet your spirit has life because of righteousness. 2. To accomplish such a comprehensive change from earthly to spiritual requires the operation of a powerful force, God's Holy Spirit. We're reminded in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 3. The new creature does not belong to earthly organizations, but rather there's union with the Lord as a member of his glorified spiritual body. We read in Romans 12, verse 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Jesus is the head of the body and therefore controls the body. He guides the body. He plans for the body and uses the various members to assist each other. 4. All who are faithful new creatures have passed from death unto life, as Jesus tells us in John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We have passed from condemnation of death in Adam to a new life in Christ. 5. Before we were in Christ, the scriptures define us as enemies with God. But now we are reconciled to God by the death of his son Jesus. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 tells us, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We're saved by Jesus' life. We are justified through his blood. We understand that the church in the flesh in the gospel age is made up of prospective members in the new creation. Those faithful in fulfilling their consecration as overcomers are the new creation. To have God's will and principles within you through his Holy Spirit rather than your own will is both incredible and humbling and without equal. Someday, all mankind will have God's principles at their core and be capable through a sinless existence to live in a righteous environment, showing him continual honor and praise by obeying his just and loving laws and commands. Looking at Strong's for words new and creature, we find for new, number 2537, Kainos, which means a new kind, unprecedented, novel, uncommon. And we find for creature, number 2937, Ketesis, which means the consequence of the creative act in process. So we get the idea there's a process in creating a new entity, something that did not previously exist. Not long ago, one of our Sunday studies reviewed Romans 5, 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul talks about going from faith to hope. It is a process. We know he defines faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can see how faith is connected to hope. In the fifth chapter of Romans, we learn about that connection and how we are changed as a result. It is part of the new creature development process. As we just commented about the Greek word for creature, the creative act in process. We start with faith, meaning a trust in God as our creator and his desire for us to obey him. It is an intellectual assent to knowledge, and a trust in that knowledge being so strong, it provides a basis for evidence of a belief in things not seen. Of course, we can observe in the world that faith is apparent in some but lacking in others. We recall the parable of the sower and how the seeds of truth fell upon different ground, different heart conditions. And we're told in John 6:44, Jesus talking, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." So those that hear the truth and believe are truly blessed. They are being called of God to a most wonderful opportunity and have a heart that is receptive. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Reviewing now Romans 5:1-5, that scripture, or those scriptures that conclude a relationship of our faith with our hope, we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." We learn from these scriptures about the new creature developing in us. Not only do we have peace with God from the faith in him, but we have peace even when we're tried and tested as well. We accept these trials because we know they help us learn the qualities God approves, and that will result in our being able to share our experiences with others in the future. How can tribulations work patience, as verse 3 tells us? We receive peace from God knowing we are in harmony with him. Romans 12, verse 12. "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." Our trust is increased as we hope for a good outcome of a trial. Tribulation removes our character qualities that defile us. No matter what, our tribulation is the test of endurance that will inure to our benefit. We obtain an indescribable connection with our Heavenly Father when we successfully go through a trial that indeed tests our patience for resolution and reliance on him. Can we be accepting or content to be tested with difficult situations? I know I recoil at difficult or trying situations. But we can be accepting when we consider it is the new creature we are developing, the patience, the experience, and the hope. If your faith and zeal and trust and thankfulness are increased, the trial is a tremendous blessing. If opposite, that is your faith, your zeal, and your trust and thankfulness are lessened, the trial is really a difficult situation and tends to develop fruitage of the world, like bitterness, anger, or revenge. The patient endurance develops experience stated in the King James Version. Other translations use the word character instead of experience. We can see how character is developed, and that God-approved character leads to hope. So then, What is the hope that Paul refers to in verses 4 and 5? It may prove different in each new creature, since star differs from star in glory. But I believe basic to all is the hope of being accepted and approved of God. We know we do not receive all patience in one trial, and therefore all character development at that time, leading to all hope for which we long. No, patience, character improvement, and hope are developing together. If we have courage and desire to please the Lord, we are not ashamed to live as He desires. We're not ashamed to represent Him before others. And that is what is told us in Romans 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. We're not ashamed to proclaim God as our Father and we as His sons. We know God loves us, even though we have tribulations. Perhaps we should say, because we have tribulations, but accept them with the right attitude. We can say with confidence that the difficult situations that we experience have given us greater hope and certainly more patience. Our character changes as a result of the fruits of the Spirit growing more and more in us. So we find we have this new creature quality of hope for which we are not ashamed, or as the New American Standard Version translates, does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It is because of the Holy Spirit that we have received God's love in our hearts, in our wills, in our being. The Holy Spirit is a witness to our receiving God's love. We're not ashamed or disappointed in the hope that we have, even though trials and tribulations were needed to develop us. This deepens our sense of fellowship with God and gives us confidence to the hope of our acceptance with Him. We can consider God's love by reviewing 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 from the Weymouth translation. The scriptures are often read at weddings where two are coming together out of love for one another to be joined together. But have you ever concentrated on the verses and considered this definition of love is the foremost fruit in the new creature's character? Love is patient and kind. Love knows neither envy nor jealousy. Love is not forward and self-assertive, nor boastful and conceited. She does not behave unbecomingly, nor seek to aggrandize herself, nor blaze out in passionate anger, nor brood over wrongs. She finds no pleasure in injustice done to others, but joyfully sides with the truth. She knows how to be silent. She is full of trust, faith, full of hope, full of patient endurance. Love never fails. The love of God, what we just defined, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This constitutes the development of a new creature. We know the scriptures identify the church as a new creation. The prospective church members have been begotten of the Holy Spirit as new creatures in Christ. That is the description of us. God has given us a heavenly promise instead of an earthly one. Our ambition becomes living to please God. It is a change in attitude from an earthly perspective to a heavenly one. And this change in attitude indicates a transformation in our minds. God has promised that if we have this transformation in our minds by desiring and doing His will rather than our own, we will be considered holy and not sinners. The world does not know, nor mostly care, that we consider ourselves new creatures in Christ. They may think us odd or strange or weak in abandoning earthly hopes and opportunities to seek a future life that we tell them is based on faith. Faith in something we cannot describe perfectly, nor locate, nor fully understand spiritually. Yet the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, giving us this hope, this evidence of things unseen. We are a new creature in that we now have a different mindset. You're all aware that the mind is where the transition takes place. Our body does not change, only the attitude in our minds. We're the same person as we were prior to our commitment, but now determined with a new goal, a new outlook on life, and an understanding that God is directing us through His Holy Spirit. We realize our reward for being faithful to our promise to God is far above the reward awaiting mankind with restitution on earth. Yet is that the reason we made our commitment? Many of you are familiar with or have heard the discourse by Brother Benjamin Barton titled The Highest Motive. In it, he reasons why any should consecrate to God to do His will. Some thought by consecrating they would gain the best or highest order of creation. Brother Barton says, no, that reason is based on selfishness. Perhaps some consecrate, thinking the Lord invited them to the little flock, and they would not be satisfied with any other place. But Brother Barton points out that whether one receives life on a perfected earth or as a spiritual servant of the Lord, all life is a gift and is to be truly appreciated. In fact, we cannot fully conceive of a perfect earth with mankind in harmony and motivated by righteousness and love. Further reasonings. Some consecrate to uplift the world, a very noble thought. Again, Brother Barton views the matter subjectively and asks, are you most desirous of seeing the world uplifted, or are you most desirous of doing it? He claims that desire has some of the spirit of the world attached by explaining, there are men today who are willing to make a great sacrifice to do a great work, if they can do it. They want to be at the head of it. They want to do it. So this reason to consecrate he finds possibly less notable. Perhaps another responded, I'll tell you the way it appears to me. I want to be of that little flock because the Lord wants me. This statement embraces the concluding reason for giving your heart to God. Why does He want you? And then the answer is revealed. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And this is the ultimate reason provided that one dedicates themselves to God, to bring glory and honor to God. Jesus goes on in the 17th chapter of John to tell His Father, He has revealed to the apostles the truth and the word through the men that God provided. These are the men from the world that God gave Him. They kept the word and will also glorify the Father because they have kept His word. Of course, this group becomes the foundation of the church, and it's the foundation of the little flock. Brother Barton concludes his thoughts with the following statement. Dear friends, as it seems to me, the only reason I want to be of that class rather than of any other class is because in that little company, I will have the capacity and I will have the power and I will have the position that will enable me to glorify my Heavenly Father more than I could do on any other plane or in any other condition. This, dear friends, is what the Lord desires we should do today. It is the thing we will want to do if our hearts are right, to glorify Him. I agree with Brother Barton. Life on any plane of being is such a gift and difficult to comprehend with perfection of being and surroundings, and absolutely most praiseworthy. But life in the little flock does portend of the greatest opportunities to bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. One of the ways in which we can bring the greatest honor and glory to our Heavenly Father now is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24 reads, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The last sentence in the 23rd verse confirms this. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. This scripture defines the gospel age purpose, the time when God is searching mankind for those who would be the true worshipers, those who become new creatures by consecration, worship Him from a heart appreciation of both God's glorious character and plan for His salvation of all through His Son. It is an honest worship. It is a heart sincerity. The gospel age is a time period in which worshiping in the Spirit is essential. All who in this gospel age come close to God and are accepted by Him worship in spirit and truth. Do we know the truth? It takes effort to attain. It requires study and time. If so, we are truly blessed. But to worship in spirit is to have the right attitude of heart. Many in the world have the spirit of worship, but they do not have the truth respecting Jesus and the plan of God. Truth must be known to the individual before he can be a worship of our Heavenly Father in the proper sense. Brother Russell, in reprint 53:21, offers this thought. It is those only who have come into proper relationship with God as children of the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord who can worship in spirit and in truth. These and these only will receive the fulfillment of the exceeding great and precious promises. One of the most astounding promises offered to those faithful new creatures is that of the divine nature. We read in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Greek word for divine is number 2304, theos, which means godlike. The Greek word for nature is number 5449, physis, which can mean the sum of innate properties and powers by which one person differs from others, distinctive native peculiarities, natural characteristics. So divine nature can be thought of as godlike properties or godlike qualities. I can see that divine nature would define the level of rank, quality, or value of the life given to the overcoming new creature in Christ. It is divine. It is of God. It is His nature. It is the nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And being a member of Christ's body, it will be the nature of the faithful new creatures in Christ at the actual death of their earthly existence. It is the highest form of spirit nature. We, as prospective members of Christ, has sacrificed our human nature, which we're told is a little lower than the angels. We are to be exalted to the nature and likeness of our Lord. And this position, we are told in Ephesians 1:21, is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The scripture doesn't just say above others, but rather far above others. Far above every name that is named. How obedient and humble do you think you must be to have such power entrusted to you? How so thoroughly you must love and reverence the Father and His Son so their trust in you will be assured for eternity. Brother Russell talks about the quality of immortality, which he describes as death-proof, indestructible, imperishable. If your existence is dependent upon another or upon conditions, as is our current life for food, water, air, we are immortal beings. The scriptures tell us in John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus has immortal life. Therefore, his body members will also. Immortality is an innate quality of God. God always was immortal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Jesus' great sacrifice and faithful love for and obedience to his Father allowed God to make Jesus the first new creature, the highest rank of existence after the Father in life. You too are offered this indescribable elevated position, if faithful. We think about Jesus fulfilling God's plan by being perfect in an imperfect and evil-oriented world. How, as a result, he suffered but followed his Father's instruction perfectly. He was a man, mortal, that is possessing life dependence upon God for its continuance. And hence his great trepidation in the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling the increasing absence from his Father as he prepared to die like a sinner. Yet he remained faithful and received the greatest of rewards, life as a new creature. All others, except Jesus and his church, possess or will possess life dependent upon God for their continuance. The divine nature, though defined, is most difficult to comprehend by our limited human minds. Yet we know those who attain will be able to bring the greatest glory and honor to the Heavenly Father and be those closest to him for eternity. God planned the idea that the new creation would have men and women from the human race associated with his Son. They would be his brethren. When we read Hebrews 2:17 and 18, we see the necessity of Jesus experiencing the same needs, the same desires, the same experiences as his brethren. The scripture reads, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus was a pattern, an example for brethren who would be his joint heirs. Matthew 12:50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The truth is well hidden and found only by those who are directed to it. The Gospels and epistles in the New Testament are written to and for the new creation class, including, of course, those who desire to become members of the new creation class. And this becomes a source of confusion in the world because God's word is indeed for all men, but to be applied at the proper time. Do we realize the blessing we have received from knowing that there are two salvations, heavenly and earthly? We know the true sheep hear their master's voice and respond by following him. But for the rest of mankind, we read in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The gospel message is for the church class now and for the world of mankind in the millennial future. The gospel age call is for the selection and testing of the new creatures for the development to the highest plane of existence, which will result for the good of all in God's creation. We cite Romans 8:28, a well-known and well-appreciated verse. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Why did God choose mankind as the new creation to further his plan? Why did he not choose the angels or higher level spiritual beings like the seraphim? The answer is contained in the plan to bring mankind back to perfection in the kingdom on earth. The new creation has experienced all that the world of mankind has experienced. They know what struggles others have encountered. They know the joys and sorrows of human life. They know restraint when it is required. They know sin and its effects. And surely they will have knowledge of emotions and desires and cravings and how best to advise or control. They can reveal how to bring glory to God, how to honor the Son. A righteousness will benefit all. How the truth was hidden in plain sight. How the experience with sin and evil will actually inure to the benefit of everyone. The new creation will expect justice for wrongs committed throughout the lifetimes from those they instruct, but at the same time show great mercy from realization of their own difficulty in overcoming sin and evil. When thinking of God's plan, we tend to focus on the 7,000-year, seventh creative day. And then we consider as the last part of that day, the 1,000-year millennial day, both periods considerably long in our natural time frames. But once the new creation uplifts mankind to live and function on a perfect earth, their future really has only begun. The Bible is quiet in describing heaven and the spiritual existence. We remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:12. If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? We know from his word that God is a spirit. He dwells in light, which no man has seen. They cannot see it. We learn of God from his character and his works. Only in our imaginations can we project the future and what role the new creation will play. We know this, however, that when Jesus came at his second advent in power and glory, and when we die our earthly life, if faithful, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. This for me is difficult to capture in thought, to be like him. After we considered, you recall, Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The new creation is a magnificent creation. The highest order of being, those with the greatest power, those with the truest hearts. I attempted to find statistics regarding the universe and the number of stars that exist with the thought that planets orbiting could become additional Earths. In doing so, I came across a video that identified the size of the universe. I thought it fascinating. It will play for approximately 9 minutes. You will need to diligently concentrate on what is being said and the scope of the message. Please try to stay focused and put yourself in the video as a potential member of the new creation considering the future.
This is Earth. You live here on this planet somewhere, and everything that you've ever known is located right here. But just how small exactly is Earth when compared to the scale of the entire universe? Let's start by zooming out to where we can see our nearest cosmic neighbor, the Moon. You may think that the Moon is very close to Earth since it dominates our night skies, but in reality, the Moon isn't this close to our planet. It's actually about this far away, 384,400 kilometers away from you right now on average. You could fit 30 entire Earths in between this distance, and if you somehow were able to drive a car at a constant 100 kilometers per hour speed, it would take you about 160 days to drive the entire distance. Despite this incredible distance, however, 12 humans have actually set foot here, representing the furthest away that any individual human has ever been away from the Earth, and one of humanity's greatest achievements. This is what the Earth would look like from there if you were standing there with them, and if you wanted to communicate with somebody back at home, it would take a message about 2.5 seconds to travel between you and them, since that's how fast the speed of light can travel at. This is a photo that was taken on Mars, and that tiny dot that you see there is Earth as seen from the Martian surface. On average, Mars is an incredible 225 million kilometers away from Earth, but that distance can be as high as 401 million kilometers. That means that whenever humanity finally gets around to landing a human on the planet, that person will be 986 times further away from Earth than the astronauts who landed on the Moon were. In addition, the time delay for sending a message from Mars back to Earth isn't just 2.5 seconds, it's actually more like 20 minutes each direction, which would render instant communication in the event of an emergency impossible. When we zoom out even further away, we can find the Voyager 1 space probe, which is the furthest away man-made object from Earth. It is currently located 138 AUs from the Earth, AU meaning astronomical unit, which is the distance between the Earth and the Sun, which means that Voyager 1 is 138 times further away from us than the Sun is. At some point on its long voyage, Voyager 1 turned its camera around and took this photograph. It may not look like much at first, but in my opinion, this is the greatest single photograph ever taken in all of human history. This tiny, pale blue dot is Earth, and I don't think that anybody has ever said something as amazing about this as Carl Sagan when he said, "If you look at it, you see a dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever lived, lived out their lives. The aggregate of all our joys and sufferings, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines. Every hunter and every forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and every peasant, every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and every father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there, on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." Voyager 1 is currently traveling at 17 kilometers every single second, but even at that speed, it won't break out of the reach of our solar system for another 30,000 years. Once we go beyond the solar system, we arrive in our interstellar neighborhood. Here we shift to the light year unit of measurement, which is the distance that light travels in a full Earth year, or about 9.461 trillion kilometers. The star Proxima Centauri here is the closest other star to us other than our Sun, but it's still 4.24 light years away from us. To put that into perspective, if it was heading in the right direction, it would still take Voyager 1 over 70,000 years to reach it. In other words, if you drove your car at 100 kilometers an hour like in our previous example to the moon, it would take over 6 times longer than the entire age of the universe is just to finally get there, and it wouldn't even exist still when you arrived. When we zoom out even further, we can see the entire Milky Way galaxy, inside of which Earth is located right here. This yellow dot is the furthest extent of humanity's radio broadcasts throughout history, which means that any possible aliens who live outside of this range are totally unaware of humanity's presence. It's complete silence outside of this yellow dot as far as we are currently aware, but the entire galaxy spans over 100,000 light years from end to end. There are over 100 billion stars and over 100 billion planets inside of our galaxy. But you have never seen the full glory of the galaxy at night, because 99% of the stars that you can see with the naked eye are limited to this small, tiny region right here. But even this massive galaxy is nothing compared to the rest of what's out there. Zooming out even further, and we arrive at the local group of galaxies, a collection of 54 different galaxies that is about 10 million light years across. But zooming out even further, and we can see the Virgo supercluster, of which the local group here is just a tiny segment of. There are at least 100 other groups of galaxies just like our own local group inside of here, and the distance from one side to the other is a mind-numbing 110 million light years. But even the massive Virgo supercluster is nothing but a quiet and tiny lobe of the great Laniakea supercluster, an enormous structure that is home to our galaxy as well as 100,000 other galaxies. The distance from one side to the other is 520 million light years, but from even there we can zoom out all the way to the entire observable universe and see that even the titanic Laniakea supercluster is just a tiny and insignificant part of everything. This is the observable universe, and it contains everything that we know of. It is home to at least 2 trillion different and individual galaxies, which together contain more stars than there are grains of sand on the entire Earth. The distance from Earth to any side of the observable universe is 46.5 billion light years, which means that the entire width is 93 billion light years across. What's perhaps even more interesting, however, is what actually lies beyond the observable universe. Keep in mind that the observable universe is all that we can currently see, and it's entirely possible that the rest of the universe outside of it is vastly larger and more fantastic than we can possibly ever imagine. We simply don't know what else is out there, because the light from these incredibly distant places has not yet had enough time in the universe's history to reach us yet back on Earth. And the light from some places may never reach us at all. Because some parts of space very far away from Earth are expanding away from us faster than the speed of light, that means that the light from these places will never, in an infinite amount of time, reach Earth. Meaning that even if humanity is eternal and exists forever, there will still be an unknown number of places in the universe that we will never know about or ever see. So, it is very likely that as unbelievably enormous as it seems, the observable universe is just a tiny slice of what we can currently see of the entire universe. According to the theory of cosmic inflation that was proposed by Dr. Alan Guth, if it is assumed that cosmic inflation began at 10 to the negative 37th of a second after the Big Bang, and with the assumption that the size of the universe before inflation began was equal to its age times the speed of light, then this would seem to suggest that at the present day, the entire universe is 150 sextillion times larger than the observable universe. That number for reference looks like this, with this many zeros. Let this number sink in for just a moment. This would be similar to you thinking that the entire observable universe, everything that you could see, was the size of a light bulb, but then realizing that in reality the entire universe is larger than the former planet of Pluto. Imagine a light bulb in the center of Pluto, but we inside the light bulb were totally unaware that Pluto existed outside of it, and that's a similar situation to this. We are all so unbelievably small, but you shouldn't worry, because all that means is that there is so much left out there for us to discover together.
Certainly any of us could pick apart some of the guesstimates in the video, but why did I include this video? To show the majesty of God in his incomprehensible abilities, that we really are insignificant in scope compared to the size and grandeur of what exists in time and space. But God is searching for a new creation that he can use to further his plans, further his love, further his creation that will be infinite in range and extent. What creatures can be entrusted with such purpose? The new creation. Those that will obey now and forever the Heavenly Father. Those who have the character of his proven Son. Those that trust him completely without hesitation. Those that find ultimate joy in reverencing and pleasing him. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It's difficult to describe the new creation, to be in the presence of God, to see his power and design, to think in terms of eternity, to associate with him and his faithful Son, to further his plans and purposes, in our opportunity to magnify his creation with righteousness, perfection, and love. We're humbled to think his plans are infinite. I'm astounded regarding his power and how he is willing to use lowly, imperfect human creatures to rise to the divine level of existence to help in establishing what he wills. I do not fully understand the total role of the new creation, but know that God's power, wisdom, justice, and love operate in perfect harmony to produce an ongoing creation of perfection. What an opportunity, brethren, lies before you. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. May the Lord add his blessing.